Tonight of the first epistle of John. If the first epistle of John were taken from the Bible, I don't know that I could teach, because I quote it so often and refer to it so many times, because it's such a summary of the goodness and of the gospel of the Lord. There's so many glorious things confirmed and affirmed in John's epistle. It's dated around between 90 and 100 A.D. when John was an old man, and was written as a circular letter to churches that were scattered around in the area of Ephesus. John was a pastor. It's the same John who wrote the gospel and the same John who wrote the Revelation. He had come to Jesus when he was very young, maybe as young as 16. He stayed longer and stayed closer and lived longer than any of the other disciples of the Lord Jesus. He was the elect of the elect, one of the inner circle. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus at the most exciting times of his ministry, at the Transfiguration, in the 9th chapter of Luke, at the raising of Jairus' daughter in the 8th chapter of Luke, in the garden in John's Gospel. He was there when the blood and the water flowed out of the side of the crucified Lord, and he was there to receive the care of the Lord Jesus' mother. Jesus gave John charge of Mary. There must have been a tremendous fellowship between the Lord Jesus and John. I just like to think about how much Jesus depended on John, and how John gleaned and learned and followed and trusted, and he knew more. He was the only one who looked in the empty tomb and believed, because he knew the Old Testament. They all had been exposed to it and knew it by verse, but John knew it in his heart. Had no trouble believing that Jesus is raised from the dead, because the Old Testament had said that he would be. But when these guys were young, they were not so sweet. There was one time in the, I believe it's the 9th chapter of Luke, when they got themselves all offended because not everybody was following Jesus. There were some guys that were not following him, and John came and said, "Lord, how about us just calling down fire and consuming them?" And another time, they said, "Let's get Mama to do it. Let's get Mama to go ask him. When he comes into his kingdom, we want to sit one of us at the right hand and one of us at the left hand." So Mama went and asked him. And Jesus rebuked them for having a wrong spirit. He said, "You don't know what kind of spirit is making you talk like that." And then he reminded them of the suffering that would be involved in the kingdom. And they didn't know that. From Capernaum, when he was very young, John went to Jerusalem, where Jesus had called them. And in due time, he went to Ephesus, where he pastored. And in due time, he went to Patmos, where he was exiled. And back to Ephesus as an old man. So from a son of thunder, that's who that they called James and John, sons of thunder. From the son of thunder to the father of the flock. And that's what maturity will do for you. That's what age will do for you. It'll take the thunder out of your blood and put a father spirit in your heart instead. And this is what happened to John. Now, with any book, there are specific purposes for writing. I think John has the most unique background, a unique reason of any book. But let me say that there are four things that he wants the people to know. One is that your joy might be complete. We've talked about that already. He said, "I'm just writing all you this good stuff so your joy, you'll have something to celebrate." And then he wrote to them that they would not sin. He said, "I'm writing this you so that you will sin not." That's in chapter 2, verse 1. And then chapter 2, verse 26, "I'm writing to you about those who would deceive you." See, that was in the early church. It hasn't been just recently that the gospel's been perverted. It's always been perverted from the very first. This was before the church was 100 years old, and there were all kinds of deception. And then he writes to them in chapter 5, verse 13, he says, "that you may know that you have eternal life." And let me say, this is one of the most exciting things about the epistle of John. In John chapter 20, I believe it is, he says, "I am come that you might have life." And in 1 John, he says, I'm writing to you so that you'll know you've got life." Does everybody get the impact of that?
I'm coming now if you can have this life, but I'm writing you this letter so you know you have this life. Because there were certain criteria, certain characteristics, certain things that were true if a person had this life. So when John gets through writing to them, they're going to know they've got life. And I want to tell you, this is a very challenging book. When you hear it and read it and digest it and follow it and live it, you'll know you've got life. But there'll be some times that you ain't so sure. There'll be some times that you say, you know, Lord, I just don't know for sure about this. But it really is a tremendously challenging study. Now, the real meaning, now those were purposes and goals, but there's a really interesting background, and anything that's in the Bible is more interesting if you know why it's there than for you just up and read it and wonder, well, what does all this mean? Who would be interested in this? But this book, this letter, was written around somewhere between 90 and 100 A.D. in Ephesus to a people from a pastor who wanted them to stay in the truth. It's as simple as that. The concern of John's heart is that they would stay in truth. And this is a genuine concern. Mm-hmm. I mean, we need the truth. The truth is what sets the church free. It's not philosophy. It's not facts. It's not principles. It's not denominational framework. It's not anybody's theology. It's the truth that sets a person free and keeps a person free. Now, in the world of that time, there were many philosophies. You think of, you know, 100 years after the church came into being, you think, well, they weren't even civilized. But they were highly civilized. There were many philosophies and many false religions that had come into the church, and none of them could fit into Christianity. But yet all of them thought they were improving Christianity and modifying it just a little bit. Now I want to talk to you about something that's very serious, and Baton Rouge is full of it. My church is full of it. And I expect yours is too if you don't go to my church, and many of you don't. At this time in church history, the glory and the glow of the first experience had begun to fade away. Men got used to Jesus. They took it for granted. And the wonder of salvation was lost. We were, after we ate last night with the family, we were talking about how much we believe and know that there is a God. God is real. And then we talked about this, and the wonder of it is that he robed himself in flesh and became one of us so we could become one of him. You say, well, I don't believe that. I'm not one of him. He's Father, and we're family. To as many as received him, gave him power to become the sons of God. See, begotten of him. Does everybody understand that? Born again of that incorruptible seed, which is the Word of God, which is God himself. He came to us that we could come to him. Man, if you'll just think about that, it cannot grow stale. It cannot be sterile in your Christian experience if you will just meditate on the fact that the God who spoke it all into existence was concerned enough about our sin that he came, veiled himself in flesh. You do know that Jesus is God. He's the Father, he's the Son, he's the Spirit, the blessed three in one. See, now, further than that, we can't take that because nobody can explain that. That's just more than we can take in, but yet we know that's truth. It's like a child of yours knows you're his parent, but he has a hard time explaining it. And even when he understands sexual union, he still can't explain it because the giver of life is God himself, and the greatest mystery in the world is how that cells are formed from a union of male and female. And there's a new life. Nobody in the world can explain that. But we know that's true. And the same way with God, you see. And it should never cease to be exciting. The worst thing that could ever happen to me would either I'd lose my excitement. And that's the worst thing that has happened to you if it has, or will happen to you if it ever has. Because it is exciting to be a Christian. It's fun to go to church. It's fun to pray. It's fun to study. It's fun to sing. And this is fellowship that John's going to talk about. Jesus had said, men's love will grow cold. The love of many will wax cold, if you want in King James English. Some folks can't understand if it's not King James. But you know what Jesus was saying is the love of many will grow cold. The New American Standard, or the Amplified Bible says, one of them says, the greater body of people will grow cold and indifferent. It became very soon traditional and men became half-hearted and it became just a nominal thing to be a Christian. See, and that's the way most of the folks in churches are now. Isn't this true? We don't mean to be critical, but that's just the way it is. You know, we just go, but to be stand up and be counted or to rally to the cause or to really be faithful or to tithe and give and sacrifice, well, that's a different thing, you know. So, well, don't go overboard with this thing. So then and now and always, there's a struggle between men who are called to live a holy life and an unholy world. There's always, see, a struggle. There's a countdown for what you stand for and who you are and the world that you have to live it out in. John 15 and 17, the gospel, he said, I've chosen you out of the world. You do know that's there, don't you? I've chosen you out of the world. And we're in the world, but not of the world. You know, they were to be different. That's why the Bible talks about a peculiar people. It doesn't mean, you know, that you look funny and you dress funny and that you stand out and people say, well, who's that freak? It means that you are to be God's own treasure, a people with whom he can do whatever he chooses. That's what the word peculiar really means in the original language. It means pocket money. You know what pocket money is? You've got a budget. But you keep back a little to do it anyway, any whatever you want to do. If you want to buy bubble gum with it, well, just buy bubble gum with it. It's yours. And that's what the word peculiar means in the original language. And God chose a peculiar people to do whatever he wanted to do with. And he wants us to reflect the glory of God and to be carriers of the gospel. So they were to be different. You see, Christians are to be different. The temple was different from other buildings. The Sabbath was different from other days. And the Christian nation is supposed to be different from everybody else in the world. So this thing that's facing the churches call for a new kind of morality. This is old-fashioned preaching. I don't, you know, this is the kind of stuff Brother Swaggart does. A call for a new kind of clean living. A new morality. Not a liberal, modern morality, but a morality that had been not known of before Jesus came. It called for a new kind of forgiveness, and it called for a new kind of service. And it wasn't easy, and it isn't easy. Is it?
No.
It's not grievous, but it's not easy either. So there came many problems, and there were two or three different problems, but two main. There was persecution from the outside. And that just made them stronger. And there was seduction from the inside. And that made them weaker. Oh, you get trouble on the inside, you got problems. It doesn't make any difference what the world does or says about the church. It just makes the church the church. Mm-hmm. You know, and when persecution is against the church, well, the church squares its shoulders and says, we're the church. Mm-hmm. For example, this was at the time of the highlight or the heyday of the Roman rule. There was a fellow by the name of Domitian who was the emperor, and he was worse than Nero. And you remember Nero, a little about Nero, he fiddled while Rome burned. And they made torches, human torches, out of Christians to light his garden. They would roll them in tar and oils and set fire to them and plant them in Nero's gardens to light up the gardens. But Domitian was worse. So everybody said, the Caesars are Lord. Domitian is Lord. And these guys said, no, Jesus is Lord. And the more they said the emperor is Lord, the more the Christian says Jesus is Lord. So the more somebody would try to say to you that we have another God, the more you would realize that you have the true God. But when they get all kinds of heresy from the inside and false teaching and grievous wolves in sheep's clothing, and Paul reminded them of all of this when he was saying goodbye to the church at Ephesus. This is the same territory, by the way.
Paul said, after my departure, grievous wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Acts 20, 28, 29, along in there. Grievous wolves will come in, not sparing the flock. They don't care anything about the flock. They'll eat the flock up. But they wouldn't devour the flock physically. They would seduce the flock with false teaching. So Paul stressed to them the importance of shepherds feeding the flock. And when Paul got through saying what he said this glorious thing. He said, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. See, this is the will of God. This is the testament. If you inherit something, you won't know what you have until you go and hear the will read. You're heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, Romans 8 says. But you don't know what you have inherited until you go and hear the will read.
That's right.
And Paul says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. So you have to get it out of the well among those that are sanctified. But Paul was warning them against the very same things that happened in these very same churches about 30 years, 25 or 30 years after Paul was off the scene, because John is the surviving saint of the New Testament church. Now, they thought they were improving Christianity. Did you know that's just as new as it can be? I remember the old timey preaching that we used to hear, and they, you know, they called a spade and a sin, and just called down the power of God and the wrath of God to punish it. But gradually, it seemed like there was an easy believism that crept into the church, and it sounded better. And folks liked it better. But they didn't like it really enough to really get into it. And it became a kind of a fringe benefit. I know what I'm talking about. I'm old enough to know. Been there. So it became, you know, they were improving it. Philosophy always sets its mind to make things fancier, to make things more palatable. You know, the cross is an offense to those that are perishing.
Yes, it is.
But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Mm-hmm. Well, you couldn't improve on that, no matter any way you wanted to. I'm not ashamed of the cross. Paul said it's the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. But I remember, you know, the church got tired of hearing about the blood. And does it have to be so gory? Can't we maybe talk a little bit about humane services? Social institutions, well, all of that's garbage when it comes to salvation. What I'm saying to you, how many of you know what I'm talking about? And whole denominations have split because there were the liberals and there were the conservatives. And more denominations will split because of the liberals and the conservatives. The liberals say, a little dab will do you, just Brill cream it. The conservatives say you've got to take the whole book, the whole law, the whole letter. It's Jesus Christ and nothing else. And they're right. But you can get awfully tiresome about it. You know, I mean, you can really get tiresome about it. But the thing that has to happen to every individual is that he has to fall so mad in love with Jesus. And he has to see so much power in the Word of God, in such a revelation of the mind of God, that nothing could stop him from pursuing after the truth. And I see, that's my testimony, and it's some of the rest of your testimony. I'm going on. I said, I'm going on.
Amen.
And the old song says, though none go with me, still I'm going on. The cross before me, the world behind me, I'm going on. But it's pretty easy for a person that's not as stubborn in their faith and their conviction to be hindered aside by some of these philosophies and things. There was a group called the Gnostics. And they said that everything was evil, but the spirit, it was pure. They despised the world. They despised the body, said it was evil. And I listened to why, this is why this comes up at this time. They said that no flesh could house the Spirit of God. No flesh. could house the Spirit of God. So if a spirit were born of God, it had to be set free from any person's flesh. And that was only possible by some elaborate rigmarole that they only knew. We have the answer. You've heard that before too. And this was called the whole Gnostic system. It came along about 67 A.D. It came really before Paul left, but it got real strong after Paul departed. They said, this is so funny, the word agnostic comes from the Greek word, I don't know. And he was kind of a glorified ignoramus. The agnostic said, we do know. We have it all. I think I have all that right. But they denied, see, on the platform of their thinking that no spirit that was from God could inhabit flesh. They said, no way Jesus. No way Jesus was God because he was flesh. Get that? And out of this, some very strange ideas developed. One group called themselves the Semism group, and now they said Jesus only seemed to be a man. Only seemed like he was. Only seemed like he had a body. They said that at times it felt like he really did have a real body, but it only seemed that way. So they couldn't claim that to be truth. They said Jesus walked without leaving footprints. See, it takes more faith to believe that garbage than it does to believe that Jesus was God. Isn't it true? There was one named Cerinthus that said Jesus was a true man. He was born normally. He lived in obedience to God. He was baptized in Jordan. And when the dove descended, that was Christ. And that the Christ enabled Jesus to do the works of God. So when Jesus suffered and died, the dove left, and he really wasn't God in death. Jesus never suffered. You know, that was the old Jewish hang-up. They couldn't see the suffering of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Other false ideas, some were from the Jews themselves. The Jews always had trouble with Jesus and his suffering. See, in their mentality, they couldn't see a suffering Messiah because they wanted a political Messiah. They wanted someone that would come in and get the Romans off their back. Remember when Jesus took his little walk on the Emmaus Road? Oh, that's just so exciting, isn't it? But when Jesus talked to those fellas after he identified himself, he told them of the things he must suffer. They had no idea that that was Messiah that bled and hung on that cross. They said they had hoped it would be when they saw him turn the water to wine, when they saw him healing the sick, delivering those that were oppressed of the devil, and being kind and good. They had thought it would be. They said, we thought he was the one who would restore the kingdom to Israel. And then Jesus opened their eyes, and he preached to them everything that was written of him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And he covered the suffering. But still and all, there were those that just didn't have anything to do with the suffering Messiah. And I'll tell you something else. The whole mess was destroyed in AD 70. You do know that, don't you? The whole temple plan. The only way God could keep them from keeping on offering blood sacrifices was to tear the thing down. See, this is the purpose of the book of Hebrews. It was written just before that time, according to books and tradition. And they were saying to them, everything that can be shaken will be shaken, and only that which can't be shaken will remain. And then they shook that thing. They tore that place up. God allowed Titus and the Roman army to come in there and tear it to the ground. Well, they looked at that temple, and they thought, my, how could any Jew believe that Jesus was coming back in the face of what they saw? So, you know what they call all this, don't you? They call this a mess. People being pulled off by this philosophy and pulled off by this strife and this body and this contention and this argument. And how could he come whenever the whole system had been destroyed? The holy city. See, they still had Jesus localized in a city. The city of God was destroyed. The world at this time, now listen to this, the world at this time, according to historians, was hostile to the church. The world at that time hated Christ. It hated Christians. Did not know God had redeemed man through Christ. But I want to tell you something else. They were not barbarians. They were not heathens and savages. They were highly civilized, philosophical, cultured, sophisticated people, full of false teachers who were appealing to the mind of men. You cannot appeal to the mind of men with the cross. It does not appeal to the mind of men. There's nothing to it from the mind. It's foolishness. See, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The world was doomed. I'll tell you, it's still doomed. John says in the second chapter, the world will pass away, that he that does the will of God abides forever. Isn't that good? The world will pass away. Is passing away. It's still passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You see, this should give us impetus right there to shake loose of everything that's not part of the will of God. If God has set eternity in our hearts, we'll put that into practice. So John writes to defend the faith from heresies, from false teachers, and to encourage the church. Now listen, friends, the church needs to be encouraged. There's plenty of seduction and plenty of vain philosophy in the church world today. I mean, there's plenty of foolishness, plenty of easy believism. Jesus said, straight is the gate and narrow is the way. And the gate and the way haven't broadened up any. There'll be few. And you say, oh, I can't make it. Oh, yeah, you can, because by the time Jesus comes for the church, that few will be such a multitude, and this same John saw. Man, I just get so turned on to what John saw. This same John saw him. He said, I saw a multitude that no man can number, of every tongue and race and nation and tribe, and they were all shouting praises to God because they were there, redeemed out of every generation of people. But they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and they stayed true to the faith by knowing the truth that John had already said in his gospel would set you free. Are you free?
Amen.
You're free from the law of sin and death, but under a higher law of life and the Spirit. Now, the church has to walk in the light, you see, and in the love of God, for in Christ there is life. There are three things that John brings out. Brings out that God is light, God is love, and God is life. And you could do a whole series on any one of the three and use 1 John as your springboard. But he deals first with the fact that God is light. But let me say, he is life, for he is the beginning of all life. You have to stretch your imagination a little bit now. Like you don't know a whole lot. And just get right back to basics. And realize that God is the source of all life.
Amen.
He was from the beginning, and he is, he was, he will be, ever shall be. He will never change. He never started. He had no origin. But he spoke life into everything that has life. And has listen now, he has imparted this life to the church. We don't believe that. If we believe that, we'd get excited about it. Well, this is true, isn't it, Phil?
True.
God, through Christ, has imparted his very life to the church. He breathed it into Adam. And Adam forfeited his position in the life of God. And it wasn't but just a chapter or two and maybe 100 verses. Maybe not that many. Wasn't that many. That God announced to the enemy who had seduced Adam and Eve, seduced her, she was stupid. And he was stupider because he left her at the peril of the devil. Why didn't he watch over? He knew she didn't have much sense. Well, she was a weaker vessel. But when they lost their position, having the very life of God into them, God announced to the deceiver, he said, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And everything in the Bible is about that verse in the third chapter of Genesis. It says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. and all kinds of problems came to the human race. But I'll tell you, God has made a way for us to stay in the boat because he has never left the boat. And when Christ came and he breathed on those disciples in the upper room, that was the first time that anybody had ever received a portion of the life of God. But he blowed on them, breathed on them, and said, receive the Holy Ghost. And he told him, he said, now you just wait here, there's more coming. The Father had promised the life of God in the Holy Spirit. So he went back. He said, I can't, it's not yet, because I haven't been to my Father. But when he came back, and on the day of Pentecost, the life of God flew out into the church. You see, and you know, people get, they don't want to talk about Pentecost and the Spirit-filled life, but friends, it's not an option. The only way you can live, and I'm not talking about excess, external emotionalism.
Amen.
I'm talking about the life of God that he breathed into the church.
Mm-hmm.
That's what John means when he says he's light, and he's life, and he's love. And we'll talk about each one of these separately. Now, this was at the very height, remember, of the Roman power, and Ephesus was a small part of the church, but very, very important part to the church, because Paul had described to the church at Ephesus the highest definition of who the church really was, if you know anything about the book of Ephesians. The birth of Jesus of Nazareth had been accounted in the Roman census, and his death was accomplished on a Roman cross. You know that, don't you? You want to know something good? As far as Rome was concerned, Jesus was dead. And Domitian was emperor. As far as the church was concerned, Jesus was alive, and the emperor was a beast.
That's right.
Are you hearing what I'm saying?
That's right.
They could care less about what the Romans decreed. Jesus was alive. He rose yesterday. In the eternity of the eternities, Jesus has already risen, and he's never died again. What would a pastor say? You say, well, aren't you ever going to get started? Aren't you interested in what I'm saying?
Yeah.
What would a pastor say to a church caught in such a mess? Suppose you were pastoring a church. What would a church father say to a flock to herd them back into the truth or to keep them into the truth? It's interesting, isn't it? What would you tell them? I want you to see what we're going to come into in 1 John in light of this is a pastor. He's an old man. He loves God and he loves his people. And he wants God to bless his people and the people to stay with God. I'm telling you, he's got a desire. Any good pastor does. He's got a desire to see the people grow in truth. But all this mess is going on. All this junk, this garbage. What would a man tell his people to keep them straight? Isn't that interesting to wonder? What would you say if you were going to write him a letter? And the only way John could get in touch with him, get in truth, that was to write him a letter. He didn't have any satellite. Do you know that all truth was communicated by letters? Oh, my, isn't that exciting? All truth in the early church was communicated by letters. And he was, of course, preaching, but that was just the guys that were hearing it. Then having tape recorders. You know, it must have been. People say, oh, if I could have just lived when Jesus lived. Don't say that, friends. It would have been harder to keep the faith.
That's right.
We might have been, like Peter. We might have denied the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And the rooster might not have crowed to put in books, you know. I mean, we just need to be thank God with where we are.
Amen.
And God has appointed to each of us a place in the body of Christ, a place of ministry and a place of love. Now, these letters were not written to us, but they were written for us. We were in Proverbs today talking about how the friends of Hezekiah, whoever they were, Proverbs 25 says the friends of Hezekiah collected these proverbs. Over in the first book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, it said that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs. And he wrote 1,005 songs. But God wanted these, about 25 through maybe 27, 28. He wanted those preserved for the church. So he spoke to the friends of Hezekiah, and they got these together 300 years after Solomon was gone. What a mighty God we serve.
Amen.
See, he had holy men of old. He moved on them by the Holy Spirit, and holy men of old wrote these great truths. And your most prized possession in your house should be your Bible.
Right.
Because in it is a secret of life. You see, the church has the same problems and the same heresies that the early church has. They may be, you know, called a little different name. But the reason why we're here today and tonight is because it's a remnant bunch from apostate Christianity that wants to go on in the truth. Now, who will say amen?
Amen.
I mean, we are hungry, searching after the things of God. And God has left us this glorious book and has given us the Spirit of God to discern and not fully understand them, because it's too good to understand. I will never understand. But He's given us the Spirit of God to shed light on the things of God. Now listen, the church must know. K-N-O-W. Don't apologize for knowledge. The church must know, not hope, suppose, believe, or plan. We have got to know some things. Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Now, do you like Clay Evans does? Give me a witness. I love it. And whenever they, you know, they'll shout a little for him. He said, "Well, I'm feeling better." I love it. The word "know" is found 26 times in these five chapters of John, of 1 John. 26 times. You must know. John said, quoting Jesus, "I'm come that you might have life." And many years later, I'm writing to you so that you know you've got it. In the setting with all these things going around, what will one believe? Now just cue in. We're fixing to get into the first verse. With all this mess going around, what is one to believe? And you know what John's answer? You just believe that which was from the beginning.
There you go.
Hallelujah. Chapter 1, verse 1. You believe that which was from the beginning. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. Well, you could stay all evening and just talk about that one verse. John says there's nothing wrong with what happened in the beginning. He said, "I saw it. We saw it. I handled him." And John doesn't say this here, but he laid his head on Jesus' bosom. So often, John was identified as a disciple whom Jesus loved. And then when he wrote his gospel, you see, he didn't say, "I'm the one Jesus loves." But he meant that be made known. He called himself "he." No big deal. He didn't say, "Well, I'm Jesus' favorite. Be careful how you treat me." But he said, "I saw, I held, I beheld, we handled." Think about it. We handled. The big need for the church, see, is to know. Paul said, "I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded he's able." We need to know in whom we've believed. But the church needs to know salvation. You know, some folks have said, "Well, you can't really know you're saved." Well, friends, you ought to know you're saved. And you ought to know how to stay saved. My, the most miserable people in the world are those that don't know. And, you know, they keep wondering. And a lot of times that's accompanied by a lot of good religious works. Well, save your works. It ain't going to save you a bit. But there is a place where you can know. Your spirit will bear witness with His spirit. And you, that's all you can say about that. There's something happens on the inside and the outside and all over, head to toe, foot to foot and arm to arm, fingertip to fingertip. There's something happens to you and you just settle into the fact that God is real and you are born again and His joy unspeakable. Peter wrote that to his followers. He said, "I saw Him, but you haven't seen Him. But yet, even though you haven't seen Him, you believe Him and you love Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now, we need to center down into this good old-fashioned gospel and just really believe that which was from the beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning." John 1 says, "In the beginning." And 1 John 1 says, "In the beginning." Well, what beginning? Well, we don't know anything about the beginning. It just had no beginning. You see, this is not for scholars. This is for simpletons. The scholar lays waste to God's glory by trying to explain. You can't explain that. When was the beginning? Well, who knows? There never was any beginning. But that which was, was. And John knew it was because he had heard it. And he had seen it. And he had handled it and touched it. John identifies the beginning in the gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything was made by Him, and not anything was made that was made except that which was made by Him. And this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. My Lord, who could ever fathom that? I'm telling you, friends, if you want an exciting life, just get yourself into this kind of stuff. And, you know, just get your Bible and go somewhere where it's quiet and just think about it. You know, the Word of God, He became flesh. His feet really walked the dusty road. His voice really spoke encouragement. He was 100% man and 100% God. He was the Word. God in various times and past times has spoken in various and sundry ways, but in these last times He's spoken in Son, who was the exact representation of His glory. He was the exact image of the invisible God. John 1:18 says, no man has ever seen God but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. And He said to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen God. So John says, well, I've seen it. I know what I believe. I have witnessed to it. And I want to tell you, friends, greater is the power of the Holy Ghost for the church now in revealing Himself to the church than at any time in the history of the world. There are more aids to it. There are more Bible, different translations. There's more encouragement. There's more churches. It has never been easier. Regardless of how the heathen rages and what the devil does, there's never been a time that's so glorious for the church. Can you see that?
Yes.
And the reason why it's not glorious for the rest of the church is because they haven't set their heart to search after the things of God and establish a right priority. The Word is eternal. See, there's no time. There's no time when God wasn't. And if there's no time when God wasn't, there's no time when Jesus wasn't. Because in the very beginning, the Spirit brooded on the face of the deep. Oh, my. And in the very ending, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Man, if I could start on that, we'd never get back to John. It was the same Spirit. There was the same power. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and the Spirit was moving around. I heard one preacher say he was brooding over the mess.
Yeah.
And glory to God, He's still brooding over the mess. He was brooding over the mess one day and zapped you. Has the Spirit of God ever touched you?
Yeah.
Well, He was still brooding over the mess that Adam made. And God brooded over it, said, let there be light.
Oh, yeah.
And there was light. Isn't that good?
Yeah.
See, the Word, I can read in Genesis, and I can believe the Bible, but in my spirit, I go to Bethlehem, and there in a manger, God took on flesh. But He didn't begin in the manger in Bethlehem because He always was. And John said, we've heard, we've seen, we've gazed on it, and we've touched it, and we've handled it. Had you ever thought about it? When God made us, He gave us two gates, eye gate and ear gate.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that good? Eye gate, ear gate.
Mm-hmm.
Think how you take that for granted. You know, you go to church and hear beautiful music. I heard Dottie Varnado tonight playing that beautiful mind. Weren't you glad you could hear that?
Yeah.
Wasn't it wonderful to hear that?
Yeah.
Had you ever thought about that? And then He gave us, and maybe you might not have even known this before tonight. If you didn't, you ought to go shouting hallelujah all the way home and up into the day tomorrow. This ought not to wear off. These things, these two gates, and these five senses were created in man, also in lower animals. But the lower animals were given these senses and these gates so they could experience and communicate with the environment and exist therein. But when God gave us two gates and five senses, we are to experience Him.
Amen.
Now you need to see that. Aren't you glad about that? Jesus failed. But wash your mouth before you say that, because Jesus never failed.
Amen.
You know who failed?
Mm-hmm.
Boy, that's a challenging thought, isn't it, Lamarilis? Yeah. Glory. He said, "I'm come that your joy might be full." Now, if the church doesn't have fullness of joy, then Jesus has not failed. I mean, we don't want to mar the character of God. God can never fail. Y'all do believe that, don't you? Can never fail. But you see, our problem is that we don't know. We haven't really laid hold of what God has. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. He says, "Eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, nor has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love Him." And one of the things that John writes, I'm writing, he says, that you can know, that you can know, that you can know 26 times. He says no in five chapters. Now, John had not only had gazed upon Him, he had seen Him with his physical eye, but he has an eye gate witness, not just a fleeting glance. You know, language is hard to say something, isn't it? You can't find the words to say it. The Greek language was better than the English. But that would let me out. I don't know anything about Greek. But the Greek language was more picturesque. It was more to the point. But you see, with a physical eye and an eye gate witness, knowledge goes to my brain. See, when I see something, I see a young lady here. With my eye says, "Brain, there's a young lady sitting there." I say, "Okay, there's a young lady sitting there." But to gaze and look means to meditate, to grasp the significance of a person or a thing. See, if I keep looking at her, I would say she's blonde, she's fair, she's small, she's got on a blue shirt. If I keep looking at her, I keep seeing, keep gazing at her. See, I keep seeing the quality of her person. I keep seeing truth about this person. And as I watch her at work, she does speech therapy. If I went with her and watched her at work and she didn't, you know, she wasn't making a demonstration. She wasn't impressing me. She was just doing her thing. If I watched her and gazed upon her, then I would be 100% sure of who she is and what she does. Now, this is what John is saying. This is what he's saying. A look can be mighty casual, and it can tell you very little. You say, "Well, it always happens all the time. Did you see that guy, you know, had on that purple striped shirt? Did you notice what a big stomach he had? You know, shoes didn't match." Or, you say, "Well, I saw it, but I didn't pay any attention to it." How many of you know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
This isn't what John is talking about. John is talking about a concentrated, fixed meditation, a gaze upon the Christ. You say, "Well, why are you belaboring all this?" This is what John was doing, to try to get them to believe that which was from the beginning. And in order to verify, now see what he's doing. Remember what they said? Do y'all remember what they said? They said no flesh could have anything to do with the Spirit that came from God. John said, "I beg to differ," but he said, "I saw Him. I heard Him. I looked at Him. I beheld Him." And He was flesh, is what John is saying. You know, one of the things that modern Christianity does is to decry the deity of Christ. Isn't this true? Old literature will come out, you know, and say, "Well, He was a great teacher. He was a good man. He was a prophet." The Mohammedans will say He's a prophet. But I want to tell you on the truth of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in me that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, Savior of the world, Redeemer,
Hallelujah.
King of kings and Lord of lords, reigning from before time, evermore, throughout all eternity. He is Lord.
Amen.
And you see, that's just what faith does.
Yeah.
And this is what John's trying to get over to those, because they didn't have all this. They just had 100 years of testimony. And you and I have had 1,900 years of testimony in every man's great books and 100 Bibles and every other kind of thing. And we just so gospel hardened in this nation. You say, well, I don't have to go tonight. I'll get it next week. Who cares? It's raining. It's hot. He preaches too long. He doesn't preach long enough. He's worldly. Wears a red coat when he's wearing, and wears a black coat, he's somber. And if he uses notes, he ain't prepared. If he doesn't use notes, he's not organized. And yak, yak, yak. How many know what I'm talking about? That is chicken talk. That is chicken talk, and God has called us to act like eagles. That's right. We're just gospel hardened. And they got that way in the first century because all of this stuff had crept in and was distorting their faith. The King James Bible says handled. That's okay. The New American Standard says handled. It means more than touched. It means that he laid his hand on to Jesus and had fellowship, physical touch, fellowship. The word beheld. Oh, Lord, don't you like that word beheld? Isn't it wonderful? It's the language of the Spirit. The Old Testament Father says, yea, yea. The New Testament Son says, verily, verily. But the Spirit says, beheld. And you cannot behold something any other way but in the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about that. If you don't understand beheld, it means that your spirit sees. That's good, isn't it, Luther? I read it somewhere. It ain't original with me. But your spirit enters into an experience of seeing. Not just your flesh eye. John said in the first chapter of this, we beheld his glory. Oh my. We beheld his glory. What did he look like just any other man? He didn't have any halos around his head. He didn't have on a king's robe. He had no scepter in his hand. But yet, they beheld his glory. In the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses was talking to the same God now. Get a hold of this. Old Moses was worn out, discouraged. That bunch of turkeys had just worn him down. And God said, Moses, I ain't even going with you. I'm going to destroy all them and give you a new nation. Well, any of us would have said, yeah, that's a good idea. But not Moses. He said, if you don't take them, I'm not going. He said, if you're going to blot them out of the book, just blot me out too. Oh, I love this conversation in Deuteronomy 33. And Moses was so weary. But he got God. Moses said, well, what will the Egyptians say? They'll say, you brought them out, but you couldn't bring them in. Moses said, so God said, okay. He said, I'll send my angel with you. Well, you know who the angel of the Lord is. He said, I'll send him with you. And Moses made the most demanding request. He said, Lord, show me your glory. And they talked a little more, and God said, Moses, there's a place over yonder on a rock. Now you go stand over there in that rock, and I'm going to hide you with my hand, because no man can see me and live. And he said, now Moses said, show me your glory, and God said, I'll make my goodness pass by you. And later on in the verses, they kept talking. And Moses passed by and saw just the back side. See, all this is very, very, I don't like the word mystical, but it's very Old Testament shadowy. And Moses had an experience there. And then in the next verses it said, he made all of his name pass in front of him. Now, I'm telling you that what they beheld, when they beheld the glory of God, John said, we beheld his glory. They saw his goodness. As they walked with him and ministered with him, they saw Jehovah Jireh. They saw him provide. They saw Jehovah Shalom. They saw him bring peace where there was confusion. They saw Jehovah said, can you? They saw that his way was righteousness. They saw Jehovah Rapha. They saw him healing. They saw Jehovah Ruhai. They saw what he really was a shepherd. He said so. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
That's right.
The same God that made his name pass in front of Moses displayed his name and his goodness to the disciples. And John said, we have beheld his glory. The word of life, you see. We beheld the word of life. See, John is the only writer in all the Bible who calls Jesus the Word. That's sweet. He's the Word. But it was John who dealt with his deity in his gospel by saying he was the Word. In the beginning was the Word was God and with God. So he saw that the Word was from the beginning and it did become a person. Remember the argument. They said, oh no, no spirit. No spirit from God could ever have anything to do with flesh. All flesh is evil. Yeah. And John said, I beg to differ with you. We handle the Word. Y'all see what he's saying? We handled the Word that was from the beginning. He did become a person, and we did see, and we did hear, and we did put our hands on him. It's real important that you just don't read these verses, see? But you see, well, what in the world is he saying? He said, Jesus was really a man. I saw him. John's letter concerns everything about Jesus. Remember, after the resurrection, he said, handle me. Touch me. And John said, we did. And John had handled it before. You know, Jesus didn't have to prove himself to John as much as he did to the others. He makes three great statements now in this that is the foundation, backbone, cornerstone of Christianity. He was from the beginning. In him, eternity entered into time. Let me have your imagination. Eternity entered into time. And the eternal God became a person in a world of other persons. Does everybody see that?
Yes.
This was a real fact. It really happened. It was a real entry. He really came in. It wasn't a myth. Oh, the modernists, man, they give you the whole lot of stuff that's myths and legends. There was a piece in the Morning Advocate, one of the letters on the editorial page said they would be so glad when modern Christianity would find out that there wasn't anything to all this occultism and demons, that was all just witchcraft and old wives' tales. I said, they'd change their mind if they could see some folks that are possessed of those rascals, wouldn't they? That is typical of what I'm telling you that John was fighting. I wish I'd have saved it. I didn't and lost it. Did you see it? That's what it said, wasn't it, sister? The church needs to wake up that there's nothing to these old myths and legends, that all of that is just talk. Well, I got news for them. They've been defeated, but they don't know it. See, and they don't know that you know it. And if they can convince you that they can have power over you, then they can do it.
Mm-hmm.
But the Bible says resist him.
Yes.
And I tell you a good way to get rid of him is sing to him.
Glory.
Just throw your arms up and say, let there be glory and honor and praise to Jesus. Now, I tell you, they don't like it. This is true. This is very real. But this, you see, this was just in the newspaper this week. How timely. How dumb of me not to keep it. He wasn't just a fathom. He wasn't just a ghost that entered into a man, but he was a man begotten. Ooh, glory. Begotten. He was begotten of God in the body of the Virgin Mary. Oh, the virgin birth, you know. Oh, well. We can't afford to teach that. We can't substantiate that with fact. See, we've read a lot of the garbage. We know all about it. We've been, you know, walk this thing out together. We're not married, those of you don't know us. But we've been through it. Thick and thin. That's number two fact. That is the very foundation of Christianity, that Jesus Christ entered into the race. And the third one, he was the Word of life. I'm talking to you what's in the first verse. You reckon we'll ever get through the book? I love it. We will if you'll stay. If you don't, Beverly and I will. He was the Word of life. It was he that brought life. Oh, it's so exciting. He brought life out of death. I said he brought life out of death.
Yeah.
Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. Isn't it interesting that these are the same churches? Same people living in the same area. But Paul's letter, man, when Paul wrote to them, they were red hot and going. But by the time John wrote, they'd begun to fizzle out. Isn't this interesting? And you get a real true picture of it. But Paul wrote to the same people 30 years earlier. And he said, you who were dead in sins and trespasses has he raised up. Well, y'all do know that's in the Bible. It was he that raised you up. He's the word of life, is what John is saying. And caused life not to be mere existence, because he himself said, I'm come that you might have it in abundance. Well, that's verse 1. Is that enough? Well, there's plenty more there. The Word of Life. I don't know. You know, I don't know a church that's named the Word of Life. Do y'all know any churches named the Word of Life? Do you? Word of Faith. But the Word of Life. There's one down in Denham Springs called the Tree of Life. That's what Steve calls the church in Walker. Where? The Word of Life is Jesus, the Son of God. Well, we'll do maybe about talk about the second verse. Hope you don't get through before I do. I'm good for the night. But I'll stop in a few minutes. In the second verse, oh, this is so wonderful. He said, that life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you may have fellowship. See, fellowship's what it's all about.
Right.
That's right.
See, fellowship with what Adam had with God. And God didn't make him because he needed him. Don't listen to that stuff. Can't stand that. God never needed anything. He's self-sufficient, totally. Can operate all by himself. He made man in his own image, that man might glorify him and have dominion over everything that he made. He gave him dominion over the works. He needed somebody to run the thing. He was so good. He looked around and said, well, it's good. And it was good. Think about how good a watermelon is. Well, God made the watermelon before he made a mouth for it. Don't you love watermelon or whatever? Whatever your thing is. See, God made that, and he said, well, so good, let's make somebody eat it. So he said, well, we just make man. We got to have somebody to manage this thing. He gave what he wanted was someone on whom he could bestow the works of his hands to have dominion over all the wonderful things. And you know, it is good. I am not bored a minute. I'm not looking at sweet by and by. I'll taste good right now.
Amen.
It is.
Yes.
The church ought to be the most turned on bunch. Most excited group of people. Because the church has eternity. Even Solomon knew that way over in Ecclesiastes. He said, God dropped eternity into the hearts of men. That's what he made man for. Boy, that's good, isn't it? I hadn't thought of it. Yeah, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Isn't it wonderful? He said, you know, if you make something manifest, you bring it out where it can be seen. So we're witnesses of it. We's there when he brought it out. We heard it when it was proclaimed. It was eternal life. It was with the Father. Well, God was the source of all life. It was with him. But in Christ, he brought it out so that everybody could see it and made it known to us. And we're witnesses of it. And what we've seen, we're telling you. See, he's saying to the church, now I know what I've seen it, and I want you to know what it is that I've seen, this eternal life that was with God. He brought it out in the open for everybody to see. And we have fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus the Son. Do you know that the most beautiful thing about family life is fellowship?
Yeah.
Now, see, I don't know your families, but my family, we always had a good time around the table. We would laugh and laugh and laugh, I tell you. And when we were younger, you know, and the other family members were living, we would just have the most wonderful time around the kitchen table. And that's fellowship. Now, I want to tell you about fellowship. This is what the gospel is all about. John said, this fellowship is with the Father. And this is what Jesus
brought out to the light when he came. Doesn't that excite you just a little bit? This is the product of the gospel, fellowship with the Father. The whole purpose of it. Adam lost it, but God gave it back. Oh, hallelujah. He made another Adam.
That's right.
The two of them. Mm-hmm. Only two. The first and the last mm-hmm. Adam. The first Adam blew it, mm-hmm. and the last Adam picked it up.
Right.
A man dropped the ball, a man had to pick it up.
Right.
Nobody could redeem man except man.
Right.
So God made a man, a second man, in order to pay for the sin of the first man on a system of sacrificial blood. It had been in the principle that God had established. It was his doing. He established the principle of a blood sacrifice the day in the garden when he slew animals and made a covering for that pair. Innocent life had been shed. It was a life for a life. And it's been that way even tonight, which is the 21st April 1987. There's still a life for a life. And when this eternal life was manifest and brought fellowship, Jesus brought it out into the open and died in front of God, the Roman army, the disciples, his family members, and everybody that was there, and it was done publicly high on a hill in sight of all principalities and powers, and he kicked them all in the seat of the pants, defeated every one of them, and led them in a triumphal parade through the gates of eternity. See, all of this was that we could have fellowship. There was a temporary, I love it, temporary cutting off. But there was a covering. There was a covering by faith. Abraham, by faith. Noah, by faith. Enoch, by faith. Isaac, by faith, by faith, by faith. Because they believed one day the debt would be paid.
Mm-hmm.
And until it was, every time they took a lamb to the tabernacle, or a lamb to the temple, or a lamb to an altar somewhere, or an animal, they would see that that animal's life was given to God and theirs was spared. I'm talking to you about fellowship.
Yes.
See, what price glory? What price glory? What did it cost? Well, it cost God his blood. It cost God his sons. You know, someone was crying out about the death of a son, and the death of a son is a very grievous thing. Someone said, where were you, God, when my son died? He said, the same place I was when my son died.
Oh.
I mean, this was a price. It wasn't easy for God to have done this. I want to turn with you to a passage in 2 Timothy, and we'll quit with this. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1. Don't you love to find it somewhere else in the Bible? You know, really, if you didn't have any of men's books, you could still preach up a storm.
Yeah.
Because the Bible is its best commentary. It always explains what it means. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Did everybody get that? Join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Are you hearing this? But according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Now that's just there's no sentence there. I just want you to be sure and hear that you had nothing to do with working your way into this thing, that it was strictly his grace, not by works, your grace, his purpose. Oh, don't you like that?
Yeah.
It was God's purpose. We're in his program. We don't have any program. His program. Now,
it was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. What Paul is saying to Timothy there, he's in that, now look, little brother, this is what you want to tell them. This is what you preach, Timothy. Timothy was a young preacher, and Paul was a seasoned preacher. And Paul sees the truth, and he wants all the churches everywhere to have the truth. So he said, you tell them this is what happened. It was God's purpose and God's grace, and it was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. It was always there. But now, oh, Lord, that is a powerful phrase. But now, has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what John said. Who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Does everybody see that? John says he made it manifest. He brought it out where folks could see it. And he said to Timothy, it was God's purpose, and through his grace it had always been in Christ, but now he has brought it out and conquered death and brought life and immortality, eternal life. Never die. See, if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, it quickened your mortal body just like it quickened his. And one day you'll rise up in the body like his glorified body. That ought to excite somebody. But what Paul is saying, he brought it out where all men could see it. And John said, man, I put my hands on it. I have heard him preach. I have heard him. I have seen him. I have beheld his glory. But he brought it out where we could all see it. But now, here's where it is. And Paul says, I was appointed a minister or a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Oh, love this next verse. Please underline it and live by it. You know, your Bible never gets to really read your Bible until you begin to mark some things and put your name on it. For this reason, Paul says, I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed.
Amen.
For I know in whom I believe, and I am convinced, persuaded, and know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is able to keep that which I have committed and trusted to him against that day. What day? The day you go home or the day he comes back? Whichever. Most of us are going home before he comes back. That's good preaching too. Most of us will go home before Jesus comes. I really believe that. He may come tonight and it'd be even better. But if he doesn't come, he'll call for some of us. Isn't this glorious? Don't you just love this gospel? This old word, isn't it heartwarming to know that you're caught up in God's divine purpose? And Paul says, but now it's been brought out where everybody can see it. And John says, I heard it. And what they're saying is it can't be. That no spirit that's from God can ever have anything to do with flesh, because all flesh is evil. But John said, I differ with you. I've seen it. I've heard it. I've handled it. And we want to witness to you of these things which we have seen and heard, that your fellowship will be with the Father and with Christ Jesus. Paul says, this is my vocation. I'm a preacher of this gospel. And I'm not ashamed of it, and I'm willing to suffer for it, because I know he can keep me. Peter wrote to his flock, and he said, you are foreordained by God, sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, to receive an inheritance, unfading, undefiled, imperishable, reserved in the heavens for you, and kept.
Hallelujah.
Are you hearing me? Somebody, you know. And kept by the power of God. And Paul says, I'm not bothered. If I commit it to him, he can keep it. And John says, he's brought this out. We saw it and we heard it, and we want to tell you about it so that your fellowship may be like our fellowship, and our fellowship was with the Father.
Hallelujah.
Well, that's two verses. Hallelujah.
Glory.
Yeah, we're going to be in 1 John for a while. Every verse is packed like that. Virginia Manowin decided, I decided that this is what we'd study. Is this all right?
Amen.
There's a fullest treatment in all the Bible of the fact that God is life, God is light, and God is love. In these five chapters of these, it will blow your mind at the things that are contained in these simple, simple verses. And the key to the life of God and the fellowship with the Father, the key is love. And we'll get into that in due time. We appreciate you coming. Trust to see you 2 weeks from tonight or whenever at the church in the air, you know, somewhere. We won't see you at the funeral home. We'll be alive, hallelujah, but we won't be looking for you because we've seen better than the likes of you. Amen. Beverly has refreshments in the kitchen, and she always has lovely, lovely things. So stay for punch or tea or coffee, cookies, whatever. There's plenty.
Amen.
Appreciate you coming.